Morning.
Good morning.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 19 this morning. I've had the opportunity to speak with a number of people who ask the question, how do we know that God exists? How do we know that the Bible is true? And God has revealed himself in two ways. He's revealed himself in Scripture, and he's revealed himself in creation. That latter way through creation is how most people see God. They see God by seeing a sunrise. They see God in what he has created. They see him in the wonderful and marvelous design of this world. And as science attests to, the intricacies of the atom or the expanse of the heavens, that points to God. It points to a creator. And God even says that all men know that God exists. There are only those who accept that truth and those who suppress that truth. But God also reveals himself through Scripture. Through creation, we can know that God exists. Through Scripture, we know who God is. And in Psalm 19, we actually see both of these ways. Verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." This is the general revelation of God. It is how all men know that God exists, whether they accept it or not. It's interesting that it uses the word God, Elohim, the Mighty One. This isn't a personal name. This is a title. This is a general revelation about God. It goes on to say that the expanse of the heavens is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, day and night show who God is. The heavens show who God is. As you continue, it talks about God has placed in the heavens a tent for the sun. The circuit of the sun shows who God is. And then in verse 7, it changes perspective. We're no longer looking at the general revelation. We're looking at the special revelation as we come to the law of the Lord. And it doesn't say the law of God. It says the law of Yahweh, his personal name. You can look at creation and you know that God exists, but you look at the law of the Lord and you know who he is and what he has done. And our text is going to be primarily verses 7 through 9 where it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Amen. In just these three verses, we see six titles of Scripture, six attributes, and six effects in three verses. This is perhaps one of the most jam-packed passages that tell us about God's Word. And it tackles topics that sin has blinded people from seeing. People are uncertain about whether the Bible is true. This says it is. People are uncertain with, well, maybe it's true, but it isn't accurate. This says it's accurate. People say, well, maybe it's accurate, but it's not enough. This verse says it is enough. And that thinking is not just outside the church, but has crept in, and we need to be reminded that God's Word is true. God's Word is powerful, it is sufficient, and it is perfect. There's nothing wrong in God's Word. We see that it is authoritative, we see that it is relevant, and we see that it is clear. And six times in these verses, it points to whose authority, on whose authority can we accept these words. It says, "of the Lord." This is by the authority vested in God by himself. This is what Scripture is. And so we'll take a look at each one of these things. We'll look at the titles of Scripture, the attributes of Scripture, and the effects that they have. And we'll take them one at a time. The first one is the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord. A law is a set of rules about how to live. It's kind of like an owner's manual. When you get a new product and you open it up, most people just throw away the owner's manual. But if you look at it, it tells you, here's the appropriate use for this product. Here is how its designer intended it to be used. Here's how it works if you use it properly, and here are the warnings for if you use it improperly. Here's what voids the warranty or causes danger or hazard. The Bible is God's law on how people should live. This is the user manual for your life. It tells you how the designer intended it to be used and the benefits that you receive from using it appropriately and the warnings and hazards that come if you use it not as the designer intended. And this is exactly what verses like Ephesians 6:1 tell us. It says this is the first commandment with a promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. This is saying God, as the designer of life, intended for life to be lived this way. Children, obey your parents, and here's the benefit that you receive. You may live long on the earth. And on the other hand, God's word, as God's law, tells us how we shouldn't live and what are the dangers of not living that way. For example, on the other hand of Ephesians 6:1 is Leviticus 20, verse 9. It says, if anyone curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. So here's a hazard. Here's if you use your life the wrong way, here's what you deserve, death. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses says this in verse 26, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. So Scripture is God's law. It is the manual on how to live. It shows what should be done and the benefits of that, and what should not be done and the penalty for that. And David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is flawless. It is without error. This tells us that God's word is inerrant. There is nothing that is mistaken in it, nothing that is not right. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The testimony of Scripture is that God is all-knowing, and if an all-knowing God who cannot lie says something, it is certainly true, and it is certainly accurate. The word perfect means it's complete. It's lacking nothing. It's all-sided or multifaceted. No aspect of it is incorrect. You don't have to add something to it. It does exactly what God intended for it to do on its own. You don't need a supplement to Scripture. It's perfect by itself. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So how does God grant us everything we need? Through the knowledge of God contained in Scripture. And what is the purpose for which God gave His perfect law? It says it restores the soul. For those who serve our Lord, the effect of God's law is not to condemn. And that's a blessing. I don't look at the law of the United States and say, ah, that restores my soul. This is a unique word. It is a unique law. It gives us restoration. It's not to give us punishment. It's not to hold us back from doing stuff we want to do or enjoying life. The effect of God's law is that it restores the soul. It regenerates and transforms you from the inside out. It's not a set of restrictions on the outside, it's renewal from the inside. God's word, specifically the gospel, is how we know about Christ and how we receive the restoration of salvation. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the restoring of the soul is a complete transformation that affects your behavior. And the way it affects your behavior is by enabling you to keep the law of the Lord. Your behavior will line up with that which restores it. The second thing that we see about Scripture is that it says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. When I think of the word testimony, two things come to mind. The first thing is a court of law, and the testimony brought forth to show what's true. And the second thing I think of is when you're in Bible study or among believers and you ask someone, what's your testimony? And usually we're referring to how did you come to know the Lord or what has God been doing recently in your life? How has He been working in your life or working through you or around you? But what the testimony is what you say is true about something that you did or something that you saw. Scripture is God's testimony about what He has done and what He has seen. It is his self-revelation. It's what God says about himself. And since we know that God cannot lie and God is all-knowing, when God speaks about himself, it's a perfect and accurate description of who he is. The testimony of the Lord, it says, is sure. It is certain. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is true beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's the golden standard. This is exactly what he says is exactly how it is. You can count on what God says about himself. And it says the effect is, it makes wise the simple. First, let's talk about the simple. The idea is those who are simple-minded, those who are naive, those who don't understand a lot of things, those who are gullible and might believe anything. The word actually comes from kind of this concrete idea of an open door. And the idea is a lack of discernment. It's that I'm open-minded, anything can come in and anything can go out. Any idea brought upon me, I believe it. And just as easily, any idea I have will just float right out of my head. And to the Hebrews, they'd say, close the door. Be a gatekeeper of your mind. Don't be simple. When an idea comes, stand at the door of your mind and think, is this true or not? And allow the good ideas in, and don't allow the bad ideas in. Well, the idea is that God's word, God's testimony, gives wisdom and discernment to those who lack it. To those who will just believe anything, God's word shows, no, this is right and this is wrong. This is true discernment. And it's a practical discernment. It's not just being able to take in a bunch of circumstances and say, that's right, that's wrong. It's able to act on that. It's able to, it makes you skilled at life. It makes you able to keep the law of the Lord because you can determine based on it, what should I be doing? What should I not be doing? How should my behavior look? So the law of the Lord teaches you how to live, and the testimony of the Lord enables you to live that way. Well, the third thing we see is that it is right. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word precepts speaks to the fact that these are truths, these are principles, these are statements that are laid down for you to believe. This isn't God's opinion on the world. This is stated as a fact that must be either accepted or rejected, but there's no middle ground. It's a proposition that God is saying, this is the way things are. And the attribute of Scripture here is that they're right. And of course, the precepts of the Lord are not wrong. That's absolutely true. But also, it's the right way. It is directional. The precepts of the Lord show you the right path. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In other words, he will show you the right way to walk. And when we say path, or when we say walk, we're using it as a metaphor for the way we live our lives. It's what we do. It's who we hang out with. It's what we talk about and think about. And walking involves two things. It involves motion and direction. It involves continuously going and making sure you're going the right way. It's the Christian life is like an escalator that's going down, and you have to be continuously moving up against it, or you'll be brought back down. If you're not moving, you're losing. And walking involves direction. Any fool can wander aimlessly like a feather floating around in a hurricane. But God's word shows the right way to go. Philippians 3:14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not enough to just do good things. Doing the right thing is part of the Christian walk, but it is not enough to just do good, and that's what makes you a Christian. That's not true. Based on the truth of Scripture, we must be doing the right things for the right reasons. Don't avoid sin because someone will be upset with you. Avoid sin in order to glorify God. Don't read your Bible because somebody's going to ask you about it on Sunday. Read your Bible to glorify God. Don't play at being a Christian. Doing good things for the wrong reasons is what got the Pharisees in trouble. Jesus' testimony about their outward righteousness is that this is what you should be looking like. It says your righteousness must meet the Pharisees. It says even surpass the Pharisees. They were doing all of the right things down to the detail on the outside, but Jesus said on the inside, they were dead. They were full of dead men's bones. And I think doing good things for the wrong reasons is one of the biggest and most dangerous sins that we tend to fall into. The truths laid down in Scripture establish the right path for us to walk in. God has shown us the right way to go. And following the path of God's precepts, when we combine proper motion going in the right direction, that produces a result. It says it rejoices the heart. It brings unassailable joy to us. Knowing the right way to go and having direction in your life, that is a source of great joy and contentment. I remember when I was finishing up college and I wasn't sure what was happening after that, I thought, well, maybe I'll go to graduate school. But I'm not sure after that. Everything was kind of this void, and it was intimidating. I don't know the right way to go. Should I stay in school? Should I go get a job? And other questions like this, especially to young people, appear. Should I go to college or not? Should I get married or not? Who should I marry? Should I move out or stay in my parents' house? Should I buy a car or not? Well, does Scripture have a verse that says you should buy a car or you should go to the U of A? No. But God's Word shows us the right way to go. And by following the principles laid down in God's Word, we can make good decisions because it shows us the right way to go. God's Word is everything we need to make good decisions because it shows us the right way. Based on what we know about God, we know we need to be obeying Scripture, we need to be reading Scripture, we need to be sharing Scripture, so we need to make sure that we're putting ourselves in situations where we're doing those things. And all else falls under that. For example, in the question, should I get a job? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we gave this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. Does that mean you should get a job? Well, it means you should be working, whether at home or at a job. Does it say that you should go to college at the University of Arkansas as opposed to some other place? Well, it does say this in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but in encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what Scripture does say is you need to be involved in a local church. And your choice of college and your choice of marriage and your choice of a job, that should all come under obeying God's word. If going to a college is going to keep you from God's people, then you shouldn't go. If taking a new job, maybe that gives you a pay raise, will take you away from engaging and encouraging God's people, then you shouldn't take it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Shows us the right way to go, and that having that direction is a source of contentment and joy. Well, the fourth thing we see is that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. First of all, the commandments of the Lord, and this goes hand in hand with the law of the Lord, and it really points to the fact that this is not a suggestion. This is not a nice idea. God thinks that this would be good for you. This is not optional. This is a command. It's not just the right way to go. It is a direct order to go this way. And it's this speaks to the authority of Scripture. When somebody tells me to do something, I think in my own proud heart, says who? When I was growing up, my sister liked to boss me around, my younger sister. And that's a horrible thing for a young boy. And sometimes I would say to her, she'll say, hey, you need to go unload the dishwasher. I'd say, says who? And she, all smug, would put her hands on her hips and say, Mom. Well, now she's got authority behind it. I wouldn't do something on the authority of my sister, but I would do something on the authority of my mother. And similarly, in a workplace, if somebody who doesn't have any authority says, you need to be doing this, well, I can take that or leave it. But if your boss says, do this, that has authority behind it. If you're in the armed forces and your commanding officer says, do this, you don't ask questions, you don't back off, you just do it. And when your God says, do this, you do it. This is with the full authority of God himself. And the attribute of this is that it's pure. The word means it's flawless. It's not a very common word in the Old Testament. One of the other places it's used is when it says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. that word clean. It's just empty or innocent. It's not filled with filth. The Greek translation of it actually renders it in another way. It says it's far shining or luminous or conspicuous. And I really like that. It's noticeable. Psalm 119, verse 105 kind of has this idea. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It says the right way to go because it's right, but it also lights up the right way for us to go because it's clear and it's pure. In other words, it's understandable. We can look at Scripture and we don't have to get out our code books and figure out skip words and all of this obscure way that God is telling us the right way to live. He's very clear in His Word. And that's not to say that every single verse is easy to understand. You know, even Peter wrote to believers about Paul's letters and said, that stuff is hard to understand sometimes. But on the other hand, it doesn't take a wise old man to understand the gospel. Even little children can understand the word of God. It is clear what God has commanded. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It is apparent. It is clear. To say that the Bible isn't clear is to accuse God of setting forth a command that we don't understand and then punishing us for not being able to do it. Well, God is not that way. He has set forth a clear command. Now, apart from Him, we can't keep it anyway. But His word is clear, and what He expects of us is clear. And the effect of the clarity of God's word is clarity in all things. It says that it enlightens the eyes. Not only is God's word clear in itself, but it also brings clarity to every area in our lives. We can look through all circumstances through Scripture as though they were glasses. And it makes things make sense. Like wearing my glasses helps me see things clearly. When I take these off, I can barely make out the faces of everyone in here. I can't tell what time it is. When I put these on, now I can see things clearly. Well, in a much more profound and greater sense, when we look at the world and our circumstances and our lives through God's word, all things become clear. And that's good because otherwise the world is very confusing. Looking at all things through the perspective of God's word helps us to make sense of even the hardest circumstances. For example, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a confusing issue. Why can someone who does good things their whole life end up getting cancer or dying in an accident? Well, if we look through Scripture, we see there is no one good, not even one. According to Scripture, bad things happen to good people one time when Christ died on the cross and He was a volunteer. That makes things clear. So when we ask ourselves questions like, why is there evil in the world? Why do the wicked prosper? What is the meaning of life? What am I supposed to be doing? Why did my grandpa get cancer? Why did someone I love die? God's word brings clarity. A number of years ago, there was a dear brother in the church by the name of John Chamber. And I remember I was working at Chick-fil-A at the time, and he had a heart surgery. And I didn't really think much of it. It wasn't supposed to be a really big deal. And I remember one afternoon, I was just going about my business at work. And my dad came in and informed me that he had bled out on the table, passed away. And it was a shock. And I had to sit down for a minute, pray. Well, a little bit after that, I found out that my grandpa needed open heart surgery. And now it wasn't just a run-of-the-mill thing. Now I realized this is a life or death situation, and I was worried. And the words, I can't remember who said it first, but I remember my grandpa saying this. He said, don't worry about it. I know I'm going to close my eyes looking at people who love me, and I'm going to open my eyes, and I'll see people who love me, whether it's his wife or his Lord. That's seeing things clearly. Well, God's word is perfect. It's all-sided. It's multifaceted. So it's not only clarifying to life and death situations. It's also clarifying in every situation. One that I like to point out to the youth group is it's clarifying in entertainment. One popular worldview that gets perpetrated over and over in movies is that there's a little bit of good in everybody. But the world is basically good. The human heart is basically good. Well, if we look through the lens of Scripture, we know that's not true. And that is in every situation, whether you're talking about entertainment or work, ethics, what's right and wrong, especially in the workplace, or life and death situations, all things become clear when we look at them through Scripture. And it says, so the next thing, the fifth thing, is that it says the fear of the Lord is clean. And first of all, that word fear of the Lord, we wouldn't normally think of referring to Scripture, and it isn't directly. When it says the fear of the Lord, it's talking about reverence and awe. It's talking about the right way to worship. We are to worship and come before God in fear and trembling. And a life characterized by one who worships the Lord as God intended, that says they walk in the fear of the Lord. And so here it's talking about that, but as we consider it in the context of Scripture, it's saying that Scripture is God's manual on worship. Scripture is God's way of saying, here is how the fear of the Lord looks. Here is how worship should be conducted. Listen to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus, if you know anything about it, is God laying down for Israel, here's how you should worship me. And so he finishes a section on here's how you should worship me. And then in Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting in fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So they thought, we're going to worship God not in the same way that he told us to do. In verse 2, it says, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." So God said, here's how you should worship me. And Nadab and Abihu said, we're going to worship you a different way. And God put them to death and said, by those who come near me, I will be honored. That is the fear of the Lord. Those who come near him will honor him or face the consequences. Worship is so important, and it is critical that we worship not in a way that we think is right, but in the way that God prescribes. Nadab and Abihu came near, and they even came near to worship. They were offering incense. If you look at this without reading what happened, you see that Nadab and Abihu took their fire pans and they brought incense before the Lord. That sounds like a priestly thing to do. But they did not follow God's prescription, which means they did not fear the Lord as they should. And this isn't just an Old Testament truth. It is always true that those who come near to the Lord must honor him. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira came near to the Lord. They sold a plot of land, and they brought their offering to the church and offered it up to our Lord. That's worship, right? But they didn't do so as God prescribed because they did so with deceit in their hearts. And you know what happened? They fell dead right in the middle of the congregation. But the fear of the Lord, we think of fear as a negative thing. The fear of the Lord is actually not a negative thing. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Isaiah 11:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, the branch of Jesse, he delights in the fear of the Lord. It's a delight. Acts 9, verse 31, associates the fear of the Lord with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. As you worship the Lord in fear, as he has prescribed, then he comforts you with his Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, says that the fear of the Lord is the means for becoming more holy. By worshiping God more and more rightly as he has prescribed, we actually are filled with holiness and we're made more like Christ. And it says the fear of the Lord is clean. It is spotless. It is pure. It is flawless. It's very similar to that word pure, but this one is used a lot more frequently in the Old Testament. It's the same word that they use for saying the clean and the unclean animals. The clean, the pure, those that were the right kind for sacrifices. It's the same word for pure gold when it talks about the building of the tabernacle and what kind of gold were they supposed to bring to the Lord to put in his tabernacle. It says pure gold. or to use this word, clean gold. Not mixed, not alloyed, not diluted. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Same idea. "As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, refined over and over and over again, so that nothing of it remains that isn't pure." And the cleanness of Scripture points to its supreme value. The most precious of gold is that which has been refined. It is unalloyed, and there is nothing in Scripture that cheapens it. And the effect is that it endures forever. And this is the first effect that we see that isn't specifically on man. This is an effect on Scripture. Scripture's effect on itself is that it endures forever. Its longevity is a testament to the purity of Scripture. That which is alloyed and mixed and diluted and watered down and ruined by sin doesn't last. That burns up. But that which is pure endures forever. And so the testament to the purity of Scripture is that it is eternal. Scripture will never fail, and moreover, it never changes. It endures as it is forever. God's truth is the same today as it was in Moses' time. And it's the same as it will be in eternity. Excuse me. God's standard of worship was the same in Abraham's time, Moses' time, David's time, Paul's time, our time, and the time of any who would come after us. He has and always will require that he be worshipped in the way that he prescribes. All who come near to me, he says, will honor me. And by extension, if these words will endure forever, and we know these words show us the way to live and the way to life, then those who follow these words will also endure forever. This word promises eternal life to those who love God and those who have been saved by him. And we don't have to worry that in 1,000, 10,000, a million years from now, in glory, God says, you know what? The Bible is outdated now. And so that promise doesn't apply anymore. It stays as it is forever, and so we can hold on to the promises of Scripture forever. And finally, it says they're true. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. When we think of judgments, we think of verdicts rendered by God the judge. And his verdict is laid down in Scripture. God has judged what is right and what is wrong. He has judged between who is guilty and who is not guilty. God determines that, and he also determines the sentence. He determines the reward for those who are not guilty, and he determines the punishment for those who are. And it says that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are sincere. They're not corrupt, as though we were able to bribe the judge of our souls into letting us off easy. It is a true verdict. And it's accurate. It's exactly fitting. The word righteous is related to the word just. This is the fair sentence. And it says they are righteous altogether. God knows all the facts when it comes to rendering a verdict in the case. God is perfectly just when he determines guilt. He's perfectly fair when he's determining the punishment for it. And the effect is implied. If the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, the effect is that it produces comprehensive righteousness. When the judge's verdict is right, then those who pay attention to the judge will want to live on the right side of the judge. God's judgments are always right. He always hands down the correct verdict, and this is why God's mercy is so precious and so sweet. God's verdict is never wrong, and in the case of those that Jesus Christ has saved, his verdict is not guilty. Now, Scripture is abundantly clear that the wages of sin is death. Those who have not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned. They have a guilty verdict, and God is standing there with the gavel, ready to bring it down. But for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict is rendered, not guilty, and his judgments are true. He's not going to go back on this and say, oh, I made a mistake. This is the right verdict because Jesus has taken the punishment. He has taken the guilt. He's taken away everything that we deserved apart from him. And so it is no wonder that as we go beyond verse 9, David says, it's more desirable than gold. You couldn't buy this. And when he says it's more desirable than gold, he says more desirable than fine gold. If you were to ask a Hebrew, what's the most precious commodity this world has to offer? It'd be gold. Fine gold. David says, this is far more precious than that. It is sweeter than honey. When Samson gave a riddle about, you know, what is sweet and what is strong, they said, what is sweeter than honey? That was the sweetest thing that they knew. And David says, it's better than the best commodity this world has to offer, and it's sweeter than the sweetest thing you know. And no wonder, as we consider these six attributes. So let it be in our mouths and in our hearts and resulting in our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you great thanks for your word. I thank you that it is perfect. I thank you that it is multifaceted. I thank you that there is so much to be said about your word. Lord, I thank you that it is your law, and I pray that we would demonstrate the restoration of our soul by keeping that law. And I pray that we would go to the promises found in your word about what do we get or what are we blessed with when we live as you intended for us to live. I pray that we'd hold on to those promises and act in accordance to them. I thank you for your testimony. I thank you that it is what you say about yourself and about what you've done and about what you've created. And I thank you that it is certain. Lord, I pray that we would have bold confidence in it, not just for ourselves, but for others, that we would be bold to proclaim it because we are certain that your testimony is true and that it brings wisdom to those who lack it. I thank you that you've promised if anyone lacks wisdom, we can ask of you and you give generously. Lord, I thank you for your precepts, that they set before us the right way to go, and I pray that we would follow that way and rejoice in our hearts. I thank you for your commandments. I thank you that they're pure and that they enlighten the eyes. Lord, even the darkest situation, Lord, we can make sense of it through your word. Even if we don't know why something is happening, we can know that you are good, and we can be certain that you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, that which the world attempts to muddy in entertainment or in ethics, Lord, I thank you that your word is clear and it brings clarity to our lives. I thank you for your word giving us instruction as to how we ought to worship. And I pray that we would worship you as you prescribed, not as Nadab and Abihu who wanted to worship in their own way, or Ananias and Sapphira who came with the wrong motives. Lord, I pray that we'd come to you in sincerity of heart, not because we have sincere hearts in ourselves, but that you give us sincere hearts. Lord, I pray with the psalmist that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And Lord, I thank you for your judgments. Thank you that they're true and righteous and that they produce in us righteousness. I thank you that those who know and love and serve Jesus Christ are confident that your verdict of not guilty is the right verdict. Lord, we know your word says all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve death. We all deserve punishment. And yet you have seen fit to pardon us in your mercy. And I thank you that that does not contradict your judgments. But Lord, it perfectly lines up with it through the person of Jesus Christ. Pray that we would, from our hearts, speak your word and live your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.